If you have a Bible, open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Prior to the Easter season, we were in a series of messages through the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. We left off in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll get it straight sooner or later. My records indicate I preached a sermon out of this passage, and I wanted to preach another message. It was overlapping, but that was the week before I entered the hospital. So getting out of that and beyond Easter and getting back into this series has been challenging, to say the least. At any rate, the last time we were together, my records indicate that we talked about the subject of not being ashamed of the gospel. And you'll notice that that is bound together with suffering for the gospel. And that's what I want to focus our attention upon this morning for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper. This idea of suffering for the gospel. Why does the Bible call us to such a thing? What are the reasons for suffering the gospel? Why is the world hostile to the gospel? I'd like to point to three things this morning that I think Paul is outlining for us in this passage. One is the theological foundation for Christian suffering, and I believe Paul mentions this in verses 8 through 10. Secondly, some practical reasons for Christian suffering. And I believe Paul has these for us in verses 11 through 14. And then finally, the primary context for suffering, which may be surprising to you. And I believe Paul spells this out for us in verses 15 through 18. So that'll be our roadmap for this morning as we consider this passage for a few moments before we take the Lord's Supper. Join me in prayer now as we begin. Father, we ask that you'd give us wisdom beyond our years. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only as we study your word together. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. First of all, the theological foundation for Christian suffering. And I believe that Paul mentions this in verses 8 through 10. Simply put, it's this. The Christian experience is so dramatic and so supernatural, so not of this world, that he or she is going to find himself or herself to be somewhat alien or a foreigner in the world as a result of the new birth. What is the theological foundation for suffering? Simply that the new birth itself is something so dramatic, so amazing, that the person who is born again is simply not going to feel at home in this world. There's going to be an alien factor, a foreign factor operative in his or her life. And you'll notice this in verses 8 through 10, just some of the things that Paul says. He tells us to suffer by the power of God. That demonstrates, first and foremost, that we operate not in our own strength, but in the power that God supplies every one of us as Christians. You know, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'll notice that Paul didn't turn a balanced phrase there. He didn't say the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. He said it's power. Because Paul realized that what a sinner needs is not more good advice, they need power. You can encourage me to live a certain way all you want and try to modify my behavior. But unless there's something that's taking place organically in my heart, I'm not going to do it. Or if I do, it'll be motivated and driven by the wrong power source. When a man or a woman or a child is born again, there's a new principle of life inside of this dead person spiritually. And that is the power of the gospel. It must be present in the life of a believer. And then he goes on to say, who has saved us, reveals one of the basic truths of the Christian faith, and that is sin. The gospel message presupposes a lost condition of man due to sin. We live in a world that is often willing to acknowledge right and wrong and good and evil. Have you ever noticed that? Most reasonable people will point to good and evil. They'll say that's bad and that's good, except when it gets personal. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's easy to look at an oil spill or a mass murder and say, that's evil. It's easy to look at an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin and say, he incarnates evil. But the truth of the matter is, all of our hearts in the eyes of God are evil. You see, the Christian message says sin is a reality that must be dealt with. There's something wrong. There's something wrong that has to be fixed. And the only remedy is something that God demands from us, but we could never provide. Only Jesus could. That is his sinless sacrifice on the cross. And so we're willing to call evil, evil, and we're willing to distinguish between right and wrong, except when it comes to ourselves personally. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're all infected with sin. The world doesn't like that. It's too personal. Not only that, Paul says, he saved us and called us to a holy life. See, the world not only does not like the concept of sin, that something is wrong, the world doesn't like the idea of authority. Because holiness means to be set apart. And God has saved us not only from an eternal hell and damnation, but he saved us to a holy life. Now, we won't get into all the ramifications of what the Bible means when it says holy, but I think it's sufficient to say that God calls the shots. God determines what we do and what we should not do. He calls the standards. And you see, the heart of man is so implacably opposed to God that left to ourselves, we don't want God's law. We don't want to follow God's law. We want to rebel from that. We want to do our own thing. So this whole idea of authority and submission is something that the gospel is naturally, or brings out inside of sinful man, something that is naturally opposed to the idea of authority and submission. So sin and holiness and also God's grace. Look at verse 9 again. He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This reveals another basic truth of the Christian faith. God's grace. The Christian faith by nature is in opposition to the pride and the arrogance of sinful human beings. Indeed, the gospel is God exalting and man humbling in the most elementary expression. We tend to believe the myth that so much depends on what we do or how we respond, as if there were no God at all. The sheer grace of God either draws or repels sinners. We need to remember that in a pagan world. We don't have to force the gospel on anyone. There are many gray areas in life, but the impact of the gospel is not one of them, I believe. I think most people, when presented with the claims of Christ, respond one of two ways. Either they're drawn toward the Savior or they're repelled by the Savior. They go away. What's the main point? The main point is the theological foundation of Christian suffering is the very nature of the gospel itself. It causes you and me to become different people. It calls us to change. John Stott says, what is the reason for this link between suffering and the gospel? What is there about the gospel which men hate and oppose, and on account of which those who preach it have to suffer? Just this: God saves sinners in virtue of his own purpose and grace, not in virtue of any good work that anyone can do. You see, the gospel runs against the grain of so much thinking of this society, the principles by which the society operates, the values that our society has. So whenever a man or a woman comes to faith in Christ, they've negotiated what Paul calls the stumbling block of the cross. They've crossed over from death unto life. And because you're a new creature, you have a new status in Christ Jesus, you're going to be alien to this world. And therefore, there will be suffering. Cain realized that, and Abel realized that. He never fit in. He offered to God a better sacrifice than his brother. And the Bible says in 1 John that Cain hated his brother Abel, not because of anything he did, but because he saw that his deeds were righteous, which reflected on his own deeds, Cain's, as being evil. Cain hated evil for no other reason than Abel loved God. Daniel didn't fit in. He did his job. He was a model employee. But you see, he made others look bad because of their own evil motives and their own laziness and their own self-sufficiency. So those in the king's court who worked for the king got mad at Daniel because he was such a stellar person, an employee. Daniel never did anything purposeful to make others angry with him. No, he had a heart for God. Jesus himself was that way. And the first place that Jesus went at the beginning of Holy Week is to church. I often wondered about that. You know, so many were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from Rome. They figured Jesus would go to the courthouse first. But no, the first place he went was to the temple, and he cleansed the temple. Why? Because it was operating for all the wrong reasons. It was making profit, and it was squeezing out Gentiles from worshiping because of the selling of doves and animals for sacrifices and exchanging of coins. And Jesus challenged all that. And that was only the beginning of his suffering. Yet the theological foundation for Christian suffering is that we're called to be a peculiar people. And that doesn't mean being odd for God. It simply means acknowledging the power of the cross inside of our lives so that we live differently. The supper that we take this morning reminds us of the supernatural nature and mystery of the gospel. There's a second thing I want you to mention, not only the theological foundation of Christian suffering, but some practical reasons for Christian suffering, quickly, in verses 11 through 14. These verses point to three important characteristics of believers in connection to suffering. We are to proclaim the gospel in verse 11. Christians are to believe the gospel in verse 12. And Christians must guard the gospel in verses 13 through 14. Christians must proclaim the gospel. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "Of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher." Those are interesting words. A herald is one who speaks on behalf of a king. That is, there is a sense of authority in what they say. An apostle is one who is sent on a mission by an authoritative person or structure. And a teacher, as you know, is somebody who gives more sense or more meaning to a particular body of words. And so you see this gradation. And Paul says, "Because of this, I suffer," verse 12. "This is why I'm suffering as I am. I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." There is a strict sense in which Paul and the other apostles were by themselves at that point. But there's also a broader sense in which you and I can apply this verse. Because we are called to be, as Jesus said, as sly as serpents but harmless as doves, as we go out into a world that is hostile to the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel authoritatively. We're to realize that sometimes we are sent in special places where we work and where we go to school to communicate the gospel. And there are times where others, like 1 Peter 1 would say, when someone asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, we take the time to explain the various portions of the gospel. But we do it all with a sense of wisdom. You need to be careful about that. You're in a world where people are hostile to the gospel. Be careful how you proclaim it. Not everyone is hungry for it. I know when I was in college, there were a number of people that went on beaches and they would share their faith with anybody they came in contact with. I wonder about the wisdom of that now. I think there's a place to proclaim the gospel. But folks, the world is hostile to it. And the interesting thing is that you trace the life and the ministry of Jesus and that of the apostles over and over again throughout the New Testament. People are always asking them, give us more information. Give us more on the gospel. Tell us more. There is a hunger and there is a thirst because the lives of those who proclaim the gospel have been changed by it. And the disciples carefully, like a surgeon with a scalpel, go and they tell others about Jesus. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, the first six verses, or the first five verses, Jesus talks about not judging one another. He says, be careful how you judge. And how can you take or say to your brother, remove the speck from your own eye if you don't take the log out of your own eye? How could you say such a thing? In other words, deal with your own sin first. And right in that context, Jesus says, and don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and run over those pearls and then tear you to pieces. I've been fascinated by the placement of that particular verse. As Paul talks about suffering for the gospel here, you know, there are times wherever we present the good news of Jesus Christ, we need to be discerning as to who we're in front of, if they're listening, what they're seeking for. Because, folks, when you cast pearls before swine, you know, the New Testament application of that is taking things that are precious, taking things that are revealed to God's children and thrusting them in front of somebody who has no appreciation for them. And there are many people that are not prepared to hear the gospel. They're not asking for it. Too often we Christians can lack discernment and we throw those precious things in front of people who are not prepared to hear them. They're not asking to hear. And then we wonder why we suffer. We don't suffer in a biblical way. We suffer because of our own foolishness. Because we haven't loved the sinner and taken time to figure out what they need the most right now. In this particular moment. Yet we're called to proclaim the gospel. And that will lead to some difficulty when people ask. Because we live in a pluralistic society. That is, a Jew can be a Jew, a Christian can be a Christian, a Muslim can be a Muslim. Very important as an American citizen to realize that in a pluralistic society, we defend the rights of one another to believe what we want. But that doesn't make it a valid thing before God. And therein lies the difficulty of being a Christian in a pluralistic society. Because even though everyone has the right to believe what they want to believe, that doesn't negate our responsibility to say, Jesus is the only way. Without Christ, a person will perish. He gave his blood on Calvary as the sinless Son of God. There is no other like him. And as John 14 says of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, notice Paul proclaimed the good news. Paul also believed. Look at verse 12. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I've believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Paul says, I focus on Christ, I proclaim the gospel, and I believe the gospel. Now that sounds almost redundant, doesn't it? We as Christians say that all the time. We believe the gospel. But you see, the difference in this verse is, he says, I know whom I believed. He doesn't say, I know what I believe. And tragically, that's where too many Christians are at. We know our Bibles, especially we as Presbyterians. We can cross our T's and we can dot our I's theologically. We know the substance of what's on the page. But Paul says here, I know not only what's on the page, but the God the page or the word points to. I know whom I've believed. See, folks, that's the way Christ would have it. You can know a lot of the scriptures. That's why we read in Matthew 7 this morning. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is, didn't we know your word? And didn't we practice it and handle it in front of people? And Jesus will say, yes, you did those things, but you don't know me. And there's a big difference, ladies and gentlemen, between knowing the information on a page and knowing it in your heart, the God who the information points to. Too many Christians can become bibliologists. That is, we get so focused on the scriptures that we lose sight of the fact that they point to a living God that we're to have a relationship with. Paul says, I know whom I have believed in. And we need to know the same and have that relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus so that the world looks and they see a balanced person. Not somebody who's just spouting off scripture verses, but somebody who is doing theology in the ebb and flow of life. Someone who has a relationship with the living God, and it shows because of a holy life, because of an attitude of submission. Well, Paul says, I communicate the gospel, I proclaim it, I believe it, and he tells Timothy to guard it. Guard it from those who would dilute it. The worst attack on the gospel is when people try to add to it. You try to add to anything that Jesus did on the cross, you take away from it. Because Christ crucified points to the need for our humility, our utter bankruptcy as sinners, and the fact that we can do nothing for ourselves. In Paul's day, they tried to add circumcision to the gospel message. But if you try to add circumcision or church membership or baptism or any of the sacraments, if you try to add anything to the finished work of Christ, you take away from it. The theological foundation for suffering is the unique substance and power of the gospel. The practical reasons for suffering, we're called to proclaim it, we're called to believe it, we're called to guard it. Finally, the primary context of suffering. You'll notice it's not the world. It's in the church. It's in the church. Timothy must guard the gospel. And you'll notice in verses 15 through 18, he says, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And these two individuals and Onesiphorus are put together in contrast. Now, we know nothing of Phygelus and Hermogenes, but their mention suggests that they were ringleaders. In any case, Paul saw them, the turning away of the Asian churches is more than a personal desertion. It was a disavowal of his apostolic authority. And it must have seemed pretty tragic, because a few years previously, during Paul's 2.5 years residing in Ephesus, Luke says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and many believe, in Acts chapter 19:10. Those are lonely words. I mean, in the place where Paul preached the gospel the most, 2 years, daily in the hall of Tyrannus, according to the book of Acts, everyone deserted him. He was arrested by Rome. He was tried. And folks didn't want to be associated with him, except for Onesiphorus. God had a ray of hope in the midst of so much desertion. One man who was devoted. See, folks, the primary context of Christian suffering so often is in the midst of God's people. It's not so much the world. When we look at one another and we challenge one another to grow up to the full measure and stature of Christ, it's hard. When we challenge each other to take up the sufferings of Jesus in the midst of our own community, it's challenging. And as we do that, we find that the suffering that is often afforded to us as Christians is not going to come from those freaky people out there, those people that are so different from us. It's going to come from right inside. right in the church. Paul was deserted by so many. The gospel leads to that. Whenever it costs you something, when people saw Paul was arrested, they thought it might affect me. It might cost me. And so they deserted him. And yet there was one who was not concerned for his own skin or his own pocketbook, Onesiphorus. His very name means bringer of profit. He searched for Paul and looked for Paul until he found him. And he gave Paul company during that very difficult time. Yet the primary context for suffering, as you see in the life of the Apostle Paul, is right in the midst of the body of Christ. May God give us grace as we take the bread and the wine today to remember that. That we're called not to win, we're called to suffer. We're called, contrary to the principles of this world, to live as followers of Jesus. And that, by nature, means a life of suffering. If we embrace that, not in a morbid sense, but in a spiritual sense, then we are prepared not only to die for Jesus, but actually to live for Him, free, as His followers and witnesses. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your word. I pray that You would help us to become followers of Jesus. And Lord, that You would save us if we're lost, and You would disciple us who are saved, and help us to take up our cross as we look upon the cross that You died on. Recognize the power that's there and our responsibility to proclaim it and to live it out, even in the midst of Your church, that we might see fruit. Lord, bless us to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.